So our topic for today, as well as for the next few weeks, is becoming Christ-like. And this is such an important topic that I want to make sure that everybody is on the same page. And we know that in this room, there are people who are Christian as well as non-Christian. There are people who are very young in their faith. There are others who are very mature in their faith. We recognize that a lot of people came out of a Baptist faith tradition, and there's a lot of other people who came out of different denominations. And quite honestly, we're excited everybody's here. Amen? Amen. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not confusing anyone. So we recognize certain terms mean different things in different settings. And it's really good for us to define the terms of our conversation. So in the top of your notes, there is a definition. Becoming Christ-like is the process of being shaped by God so that our character and our choices reflect Jesus. That's it. Now, in that one definition, there are three main pieces that are important for us to just take a moment and mention. That is, becoming Christ-like is a process. Christ-like character does not happen in one step. It is a process that happens over time in key stages as well as when specific truths are acted upon. It is a process of being shaped by God. That is extremely important. God is the one who has to do the work. You and I cannot will our way to Christ-likeness. We can't even work our way to Christ-likeness. God is the one who has to do the work. We become Christ-like as Jesus lives his life through us. And as he is doing that, here's what's going to take place. Our character and our choices reflect Jesus. That makes sense. If he's the one living through us, then it makes sense that we're going to start to look like him in our character as well as in our choices. Now, just so that we're all clear, reflecting Jesus isn't limited to Sunday morning at church. Now, we want you to look like Jesus at church too, amen? Okay, but reflecting Jesus is something that should happen every day and in every situation of our life. It means that we talk and we serve like Jesus. We love and we forgive like Jesus. It means that we relate to others, we handle pressure, we stand for truth, we pray, we reject sin like Jesus. Being Christ-like, it means our character and our choices reflect Jesus. Now, let me give you that big definition one more time. It's right there in your notes. I'm going back to it again and again because this is a key piece for us to understand what this text is all about. Becoming Christ-like is the process of being shaped by God so that our character and our choices reflect Jesus. That is what we're studying through this set of verses. Now, based on that idea, last week I encouraged everybody to ask two questions every day for the next 4 to 5 weeks. I would ask you to raise your hand if you've been asking those questions, but I don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be embarrassed. But I did ask everybody to ask those questions every day as we go through this particular series. The question number one is, has there ever been a time in my life when Jesus lived more fully through me? Another way of saying the same thing would be, has there ever been a time when my character and my choices reflected Jesus more than what they do right now? Now, I hear people talk about things like, when I first became a Christian, it was like I was growing by leaps and bounds, and then something happened. Or somebody will say, whenever I joined this particular small group and we were encouraging each other and studying Scripture every day, I saw that it seemed like Jesus was alive at every part of my life. Or somebody else might say, when I was preparing to go on a mission trip, or when my parents were passing away, or when I was going through a major illness, it was like it drove me to prayer in such a way that every day I was watching God transform my heart, my mind, and my actions. And it seemed like he was like 3 feet away. He was close. Did you know that shouldn't just be a moment in your life? It should be that that is a regular part, that we are constantly growing in deeper and deeper intimacy with God. If you can look back in your life and say there was a time when I was closer to Jesus and he was reflected more in my life than what he is right now, that should be a warning sign. It should tell you spiritual regression has occurred. Instead of becoming more Christ-like, you've actually gone back a step or two. You've started to look and act more like what you did prior to meeting Jesus, and that should be a concern for everyone. So if you're saying yes to question number one, there was a time in my life when I feel like Jesus was reflected more in my life, then we have to be really honest with question two. That is, what's standing in the way of Jesus doing that again? What's come into your life right now that is getting in the way of Jesus living fully through you? What have you accepted as normal that shouldn't be normal? All right, we're going to step on toes the whole way through this message. So let's go ahead and get this started right now. Is it that travel ball in the summer has gotten in the way of you being with God every day in the Word and in prayer and being in biblical community? Is it that you keep telling yourself, when this project at work finishes, then I'll be able to go back and have a strong, quiet time. But right now, I don't have a time to spend with God in the morning. Could it be that right now you're saying, well, once this season of family life is over with, then I'll be able to focus more on Jesus? Whatever the issue might be, something is interfering with Him living His life fully through you. Now, sometimes it's not anything that's changed on the outside. Sometimes it's issues that are happening on the inside. Sometimes it could be private sin or wrong priorities. Sometimes it could be excessive busyness or spiritual apathy. It might be pride. It might be distraction. It might be ongoing disobedience. But here's what I can tell you without a doubt. Whatever the reason, it's a problem. It's a problem because it's getting in the way of Christ living fully through you. And in that moment, when you recognize there's an issue that's happening here, what we need is God to reveal what the situation is and by His grace, remove it out of our life. So today, we studied the second part of becoming Christ-like, and it is found in verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter number 2. Now, the basic idea is captured in our key truth. So if you like, you can look at that key truth. It's right there in your notes. Christ-like character is selfless, humble, and acts with regard to the needs of others. Now, remember the definition we just went through a few moments ago. That a part of becoming Christ-like is that God is doing a work in which Jesus lives through us so that our character and our choices reflect Jesus. That is what we're talking about. It should be that as we are walking with Jesus more and He's living more fully through us, then what we see in verses 3 and 4, that's the natural overflow of our life. That is, we're more selfless, just like Jesus. More humble, just like Jesus. We care for the needs of others, just like Jesus. But here's the thing that's going to get in the way of that. Are you ready for it? We don't particularly like any of this. We don't. In fact, let me just say, we love a message that talks about five steps to spiritual blessing. We like one that's going to say, here's three steps to understanding God's will for your life. Like, oh yeah, Paul, give me some of that. We like, here are four pieces that can help you financially so that you can exceed and excel in life. Like, oh yeah, tell me about it. No one wants to hear a message of, here are three pieces that will bring deep conviction in your life and drive you to your knees. Like, nobody's like, sign me up for that. Like, that's what this text is. It's going to be uncomfortable for you to hear. It's uncomfortable for me to share. We're all going to be uncomfortable in this text, but it's so needed. Here's what's going to happen. If you've not already tuned me out, there's going to be a moment somewhere in this message, I guarantee you, there'll be a moment somewhere in this message, the temptation will be to dismiss these verses because they're not appealing. You'll be tempted to tune me out because you'll say to yourself, it's not that big a deal. This is one part of a much bigger Christian ethic. And if that's my only issue I'm dealing with, it's not that big of a deal. All I can say is, it's massive. This is ground zero for somebody becoming Christ-like. Denying self, walking humbly, caring for others, it's crucial for becoming Christ-like, and it is essential for reordering the priorities of our life. Prior to Christ, it seems natural to prioritize self first, others second, and God last. It's natural because God's not a major part of your life. But when you are now in Christ as a believer, we find that that order reverses. Believers are to prioritize God first, others second, and self last. And for that change to happen, God has to do the work. That's the reason in that definition I emphasize it is the work of God, the process of God in your life. He has to do this work. You might say, well, why does God have to do it? Because self will never cast out self. Self is only denied when it is controlled by someone greater. Now, this might sound like pastoral rhetoric, but how a person responds to these 11 verses will determine the level of their growth in Christ, the ways in which they can be used by Christ, as well as the level of joy they experience in Christ, all based on how they respond in these 11 verses. I encourage you, don't dismiss the discomfort. Sit in it. Ask God to root out anything in you that is not of Him. Whatever He identifies, that is a piece that is holding you back from Christ living fully through you. If you're not already there, go with me in your Bibles. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians 2, we're in verses 3 and 4. This is part 2 of becoming Christ-like. How can we reject pride? And how can we grow in humility? What does it look like to regard others as more important than ourselves? Why are these verses probably the hardest of the 11 verses for us to not only receive, but also to act upon? Let's find out based on the word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another is more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask right now, God, that you would allow us to have unbelievable clarity about anything that is getting in the way of you living fully through us. Lord, even though this is not a comfortable section, even though it hurts because it humbles, God, I pray that we don't run from the hard things of your word. Would you speak and personalize the message to everyone in the room and to those watching online? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those who have not been here for the series so far, or maybe you were focused but you've still forgotten a couple of pieces, let me give some connections to make sure you get the flow of where we're at in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1 teaches Christ first. Christ first. In fact, it's recognized by to live is Christ. To die is gain. Remember, gain is only more of the same thing. So one day when we die, it's more of Christ. It's Christ first, Christ always, Christ alone. That's chapter 1. When you go to Philippians 2, it teaches others second. A priorities change has to happen if we are to become Christ-like. God must be first, others second, and self last. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we found that Christ-like character forms in biblical community through shared realities and deep unity. That was this last week. You can already begin to notice there is a focus on others. It happens in biblical community. It happens with shared realities. He's talking about the need for deep unity of believers. So I want you to think of it like this. Shared experiences create specific bonds. Shared experiences create specific bonds. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Siblings who grow up in the same home with the same parents, they have a bond that's been created between them. That bond is there because they share the same experiences. They grew up, they heard the same things, saw the same things. They were in the same home, ate the same food. Another one would be there's a specific bond that is created with teammates who learn under the same coaches and they compete against the same opponents. because of the fact they were in it together, there's a shared experience that that group has that others who are not in that group will not have the same thing. You got the same thing for people who experience trauma in a plane crash or experience divorce within a family or experience the death of a loved one who's close to them. There's something about a shared experience that brings people together. They have something in common. The same is true of followers of Jesus. There is a specific bond that is created with other believers because we share experiences together. We have been called by the same Father, redeemed by the same Savior, transformed by the same gospel, invited into the same family, called to the same mission. We have shared experiences. Well, in verse number one, Paul reminds believers about a few other shared experiences. We share encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and mercy from God. Those shared realities create a specific bond, and that specific bond helps form deep unity between people. That's the transition now to verse 2. In verse 2, Paul commands us, have one mind, maintain one love, be united in one spirit, be intent on one purpose. The whole focus is now there's unity. We're commanded now to be united. Unity is crucial for becoming Christ-like, and it's absolutely vital for furthering the mission of God. Now today, we take another step to becoming Christ-like. It's our key truth. Christ-like character is selfless, humble, and acts with regard to the needs of others. I want to reread verses 3 and 4, and I want you to watch. And I'm going to point out a progression that you're now going to see in this text. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Notice the flow of the text. Verse 1 provides the basis for unity. We've got shared realities. There's things that we've all encountered together. Verse 2 teaches the command for unity. Because of what you have in common, he says, be of one mind. He says, be intent on one purpose. Maintain one love. Be united in one spirit. That's because of the basis that we have. Now verses 3 and 4 show the steps for unity. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't just say, you all be united? What does that look like? Now you just figure it out. Instead, he very clearly says, not only do you have a basis for unity, not only is there a command for unity, but here are the steps by which unity actually occurs within the body of Christ. And there are five pieces that are mentioned in these two verses that bring about a unity with believers. Step number one, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness. Now, during the first century, the term for selfishness was synonymous with selfish ambition. It was associated with rivalry, quarreling, infighting, as well as strife. It was used to describe the person who would build themselves up by tearing somebody else down. That person tried to get ahead in life and get ahead in work by flattery and deceit and false accusations, contentiousness, and any other tactic that seemed advantageous. In our vernacular today, if you ran into that person at work, you would call them a backstabber. Why? Because they're only looking out for themselves. When they're together on a team project, they figure out how to turn all of the praise to themselves and all the blame towards somebody else. In order to work their way up the corporate ladder, they're the ones who will undercut their friend. They're the ones who don't want to support somebody else. That person, there's just something about it, just gets on our nerves. It's the same idea here. It's this idea of selfishness, selfish ambition. Now, it's possible that somebody could have selfish ambition and it never be outwardly manifested. But even then, it will destroy them from inside. Those same tendencies are the ones that breed anger and resentment and jealousy. It's the stuff under the surface that no one but you and God knows is sitting there. But it's destroying your relationship with others and your relationship with the Lord. It's that same type of person who is dealing with selfish ambition that they think in terms of manipulation. They think in terms of covetousness. They think in terms of greed. They don't want anybody else to be blessed because they want it all for themselves. Somebody else's favor and blessing seems to take away something from them. That's selfish ambition. No church is immune from that sin. And yet that sin is one of the quickest ways to bring disunity in a church. When people have selfish ambition, when they're only looking out for themselves and willing to step on somebody and hurt somebody else to get what they want, when that is happening within the church, it's always going to lead to discord and division. It's no wonder Paul starts with, do nothing from selfishness. Step two, do nothing from empty conceit. Now, empty conceit, it's a compound word in Greek. The adjective is pretty much exactly what you see in your text. It's empty, nothing really big there. The noun, though, is a little bit more telling. The word, the noun that is here, is the Greek word for glory. It's doxa. The literal translation is empty glory. If you happen to have a King James Bible, you'll notice that it's referred to as vain glory. Now, empty glory, vain glory, it's glory that doesn't exist. It's glory that's made up in a person's mind. It describes somebody who is so self-deceived with their own importance that they are conceited over nothing. It's empty conceit. It's empty glory. It's vain glory. It's made up in their mind. Now, if you're looking at the difference between those two traits, the person with selfishness is so ambitious, they pursue goals and accomplishments at the expense of others. The person with empty conceit is so deceived, they take pride in a glory that doesn't even exist. Jesus is the exact opposite of both of those traits. In fact, he wasn't selfishly ambitious. Instead, he stayed submitted to the will of the Father throughout his earthly life and ministry. He didn't pursue goals at the expense of others. Instead, he acted for the good of others. He wasn't deceived with this empty glory that was made up in his own mind. Instead, listen, he had all glory that had been given to him by the Father. And according to what we're studying, we are to be like him. The same things that we saw in his life are to be the same ones being lived out of our life. A part of becoming Christ-like is that God will challenge anything and everything in our life that does not represent Christ. And that will often be painful. It will feel uncomfortable. It's humbling. It's awkward. Because it's so foreign to the world we live in and foreign to that nature that we were born into. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's not comfortable, but it's good and it's right and it's holy and it is the only path by which Christ fully lives his life through us. Now, here's the third step. With humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Now, steps one and two are negative admonitions. He's saying, don't do this. Step three is a positive admonition. You want to do this. Humility of mind is the antidote of selfishness and empty conceit. It is at the bedrock of Christian character as well as spiritual formation. I want you to think back for just a moment to probably the most famous message that Jesus ever delivered, the Sermon on the Mount. Over in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with the Beatitudes. And the very first part of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit and humility of mind are synonymous. It's the same idea. Also referred to as lowliness of mind. Humility of mind is not only how you see others, but it's also how you see yourself. Notice how the text describes it. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves? How will we ever regard one another more important than ourselves? With humility of mind. In other words, if that doesn't happen, we will not regard others more important than ourselves. There's two sides to humility of mind. The first, we don't think too highly of ourselves. That was empty conceit that's already been mentioned. And second, we regard others as more important than ourselves. That's the mindset he's wanting us to develop. So regard in this text refers to carefully thought out conclusions based on fact. We don't pretend others are more important. We don't just act like others are more important. He's saying we believe others are more important. How does that happen? God has to do it. You and I will not get there on our own. There's always things in us, selfish desires, issues of the flesh, that's going to interfere with that. It has to be that God is the one that works that out in our life. Once again, Jesus is the model for humility of mind. He gave himself for others. He taught his disciples that the measure of greatness was not how many people follow you, but rather how many people you serve. In Matthew 25, he told his disciples that they would feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner and welcome the lonely. He said, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did to me. Okay, but Paul, how about me? Who's looking out for me? God. As you're together in the body of Christ, others will be caring for those needs that come up. But when it happens, what takes place is it now brings believers closer together. When you have a need and you bring it before God in prayer and God answers that need, now there's a deeper unity between you and the Father because you know he answers your prayers. If we live life from the mentality of, how's this going to affect me? We're on the wrong page. We will never become Christ-like as it's describing here because that wasn't the way of Jesus. He died for us. He served us. He went to the cross for us. His life, his ministry was in accordance with the will of the Father so that you and I might experience relationship with God. All throughout Scripture, specifically the New Testament, you will find these admonitions of humility of mind connecting humbleness with service to others. Galatians 2, carry each other's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. I become all things to all men that I might save some. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Unity in the church is impossible without humility of mind. In the book, Pride, Humility, and God, John Stott made this quote. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. To become Christ-like, God has to deal with pride. And as he deals with it, it's painful. Okay. All right, I told you all this message would feel like a sharp stick in the eye. So if you're already squirming, if you're uncomfortable, let's set some things up. Let's pull back for just a moment. There are many ways you and I can learn humility. But all of the ways are not equally desirable. For example, we can be humbled by our own actions, and that's not fun. We can be brought low by our own failures. That's embarrassing. We can be broken and made desperate by our circumstances, and that's about as enjoyable as it sounds. Or we can learn humility in the regular rhythms of obedience with God. That sounds preferable to me. So what are some of those regular rhythms? All right, look in your notes because this is like a subset out of our other five, but here's a subset. To grow in humility, we must regularly meditate on the cross. Meditate on the cross. The very next set of verses, we get to it this next week. It's verses 5 through 7. Very next set of verses, Paul moves immediately from humility of mind to the cross of Christ. That is the transition. There's no room for pride at the cross. The ground is equal at the foot of the cross. As we reflect upon the cross and what Jesus did in our life, we are confronted with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the grace of Jesus. When you and I think about and meditate and dwell upon what the cross is and what it means and how it impacts us, it will humble us before God. The next part of that is we must regularly reflect on the exalted state of Christ. Now, this is coming again in this same section. You could summarize this portion of Scripture and say verses 6 through 8 talk about Christ's incarnation. In fact, once you have that idea, go back and look in the text and you'll find it talks about how God became flesh, how he emptied himself, how he became a bondservant, how he died on the cross. All of that happened because of the incarnation. But then we switch over in verses 9 through 11, talks about Christ's exaltation. He doesn't leave us with a suffering servant. He doesn't leave Jesus on the cross. He doesn't leave Jesus in the tomb. Instead, when we get to verse 9, it says God has highly, highly exalted him. I've shared with you all before, the word exalt comes from two words, ex meaning out, alt meaning up. God the Father has pulled Jesus out from all others. There are no rivals, there are no equals, there is no one in the same ballpark as Jesus. He is not the same as us. And God the Father has pulled him out and lifted him up above all others. He's not just one of many faith leaders. He is supreme as the only Son of God. He is high and lifted up. In fact, he's been given a name that's above every other name. It's a name so powerful that verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, not the sight of Jesus, not the power of Jesus, but at the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no pride before the exalted King. As we reflect upon an all-sovereign, ever-glorious, exalted Christ, it should humble us to our core. The higher we see him, the lower we will see ourselves. And that's not about pushing a person down. That is about proper perspective of how holy and high and sovereign and glorious our God really is. To grow in humility, we must regularly study and apply God's word. Prideful people think they already know everything they need to know about the Bible. They're like, I got it. I don't need to go to church. I got it. I don't need to read the Bible every day. I got it. I don't need to listen to sermons on podcasts. I got it. And the reason they think they got it is because they showed up in church or they grew up in church. And they know a lot of church stuff, but they don't know the Lord. They wouldn't recognize Jesus in a 40-acre field. Their actions do not represent him. And they say, I already know that. But there's a difference between knowing information about God and knowing God himself. And what we're talking about here is getting alone with God and being in his word and studying his word so that we see him highly exalted before us. Prideful people think they already know everything. But I would encourage you, write Isaiah 66:2 off to the side in your notes. God told Isaiah, I look favorably on this kind of person. Pause. When you read the Bible and it says, I look favorably on this kind of person, don't gloss over what the next part of that verse says. I'm like, Lord, I want you to look favorably upon me. How can I be that kind of person? Here's what he says. I look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. As you spend time in the word of God, you will discover what Asaph discovered in Psalm 73. Write Psalm 73 off to the side in your notes. Go hang out in Psalm 73 some this upcoming week. Here's what you'll find. We all think we know what God should do until we get alone with God. We can talk to our friends in the church and we'll say, God should do this, and here's how he should act, and this is when he should act, and here's the timeline. We think we understand what's right and what's good and all of these different things, and then we get alone with God and we find out we're wrong. In fact, that's what Asaph did. As he was alone with God, here's what Asaph says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived. There's something about being alone with God in his word that he challenges our false assumptions, and it is so much easier for him to do that in private, in the word, it's just you and him, than for him to expose those weaknesses and challenge those wrong assumptions in front of everybody else. It's the grace of God that he calls us day by day. Come to me. Come to me. Sit with me. Be in the word. Let me help you focus on what you need to focus on. Let me help you root out the things you don't even know are there, but it's in your life and it's destroying intimacy with me. Help. Let me show you what it is that is holding you back from me fully living through you. Number four, submit to God and pray in faith. Prayerlessness points to pridefulness. Prayerlessness points to pridefulness. We don't pray about the things we think we can do ourselves. And yet Scripture tells us, pray about everything. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's by submitting to God and praying in faith that we are exercising those humility muscles. Number five, serve without need of being noticed. If you need to be noticed every time you do something for someone, it's because all of that's about you. When we serve without need for notice, when we serve without expectation of public praise, God is doing a work in our heart when that happens. That's why it's important that we give behind the scenes, not announcing everything that we're giving. That's why it's important to have places where you're serving that's only you and the Lord knows what's going on there. As you do that, God cultivates a spirit of humility that allows Christ to effectively be displayed through you. All right, so now we go back to that other bigger list of five pieces. What's another step that builds unity? This goes very quickly from here. Do not only look out for your own interest. Look out for typically means observe something, but in this text, it carried an additional idea of giving special consideration to something. So to not merely look out for your own interest is to not merely give special consideration to things that are just about you. Now, he's not saying stop handling your business and stop taking care of your family. He is saying don't only handle your business and don't only take care of your own family. It's bigger than that. One of the tragedies of modern culture that has crept into the church is people have placed a supreme value on self-love and personal fulfillment. And the question is not, how can I bless someone else? The question is also, what will this do for me? Anything that doesn't typically elevate self and gratify self is often met with apathy and indifference. Step five. Also look out for the interest of others. We become more Christ-like as he shifts our focus away from just thinking about ourselves and helps us to see the needs of those around us. Again, we don't ignore personal needs. 1 Timothy 5:8 reminds us we shouldn't neglect the welfare of our own family, those needs. That's not the issue. He's challenging us to broaden our view of what you're concerned about. Don't only be concerned about yourself, but also be concerned for others. When each member of a local church exercises mutual concern, as we just went through in that text, disunity quickly dissipates. Now, I said this is not a comfortable message, but it's not over. It's not over right now because Now you've heard that part, and in your notes, I've listed response and reflection questions. Take those home and sit with the Lord. Go back again to those first two questions that I've asked. I encourage you, ask them each day. Sit with God. Help him allow you to get clarity on this. Because this isn't just a thing where you're hearing a message from Paul and it's biblical and whatever like that. This is about you and the Lord. This is about him fully living through you. Wouldn't it be horrible one day to get to heaven and you find out that you were just like dialing it in from home the whole time? You weren't really concerned. You weren't really engaged. And you missed the fact that there was so much more that he wanted to do, but you just weren't concerned about it. Now's the time to be concerned. Now's the time to deal with the Lord. I ask you, if you would, to bow with me for a moment of prayer. His heads are bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. We recognize that every part of becoming Christ-like, it begins first with a person being in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. And it's from that right relationship that now God begins to do other work in a person's life. So there's going to be some pastors and pastors' wives. It'll be along the front. There'll be counselors along the front. There'll be a final song of invitation that we sing. But there might be people in the room right now that they know they have never entered right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's the step they need to address today. There's others in the room that maybe God's already been working in your heart and pointing out areas of selfishness or areas where he's challenging you to serve others, and yet you keep giving excuses as to why now's not a good time for that. There might be others in the room that there's issues of pride that he has been working over in your heart and in your mind, and he's been doing it so often that it became so uncomfortable that you've stopped spending time with God. Because every time you went to God in the Word, it was like he kept challenging that part, and finally you just walked away. Sit in the discomfort with God. His discomfort in the moment is what brings joy for eternity. Let him do the full work in your life. Don't run from it, run to it. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we recognize that, Lord, you have to be the one to do the work. And Lord, while the word revival never came out in this message, we recognize that these are the things that get in the way of revival in our life. So, Lord, may you start a deep work in us. May you continue a deep work in us. May we not be content with comfortable services and comfortable Christian routines, but, Lord, may we strive so that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand at this time? The altar is open. Would you respond as the Spirit leads you?